I hope you're in the mood for a laugh this morning, particularly if you don't mind having a bit of a laugh at Christians and the church and the way we do and say things sometimes. If you're not, then just don't sit through this opening illustration for the next couple of minutes. A favourite writer of mine is Adrian Plass, and he's written several books, and I just love the way he approaches church and Christianity because he's very honest and he has a wonderful way, a very funny way of pointing out some of the silly things that we do in church. And he wrote a book. Adrian Plass is a real person, but he wrote this book back in the late 1980s called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and a half, or 37 and three quarters. And it was just supposed to be his spiritual journal for that year, and he walks you through it. And in this particular book, as I said, he's a real person, but his wife is given the name Anne, and they have a son, Gerald, who is a Christian as well, but a bit of a character. Anyway, in one of the entries in his diary, he records the visit of a couple who are new to their church by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Flushpool, who are very serious-minded and intense Christians. And this is how it goes in his diary. He said, "The Flushpools arrived at about 7:30. We all sat down straight away in the dining room. Mrs. Flushpool glanced around and said, 'Dear Anne, such a problem keeping a room of this size really clean. How we need the presence of the Mighty One, even in our wifely duties.' Mr. Flushpool said in a deep, tomb-like voice, 'Amen to that.' From that point onwards, Anne said hardly anything. Mrs. Flushpool described at great length how she had been converted from fleshly works and appetites since being washed in the blood, and how in consequence she was now able to turn her back on those things that she used to do in what she called the natural. There is an appalling silence out here. Let's go on. Everything she said seemed to have a sort of dampness about it. She and her husband refused wine, saying that Christians should be ashamed to have it in the house as it led to carnal excess. At this point, Mr. Flushpool let out another sonorous amen to that. Coffee was also frowned on as something that was wont to stimulate inappropriately in the natural. Gerald, with a perfectly straight face, asked Mrs. Flushpool if she used to go swimming in the natural. She replied fervently that her bodily flesh would never again rouse any man to a fever of sensual lust. Mr. Flushpool opened his mouth very wide to say, amen to that, but thought twice and shut it. We have all met Mr. and Mrs. Flushpool in church, haven't we? Well, you may not want to admit it, but we have. I've met my Flushpools over the years. And the reason I use that illustration this morning, because it highlights what I want to talk about. We have embarked on a series called Christianity with a Human Face. And the whole premise behind this series is that we, you and me, and the whole world, whether they know Jesus or not, has been created in the image of God. And this morning, what I want to talk about, the message is called the freedom of obedience. Because we know that as Christians, we are called to obedience in Christ, we are called to holiness, we're called to living a different life. But I've been on this mission for a long time as a pastor because I am convinced, and the longer I'm in ministry, the more and more convinced I am of the fact that we get it wrong so often in church in terms of what obedience looks like. We portray obedience and holiness and conformity to the image of Christ as a set of rules by which other people judge us to see whether or not we're doing the right thing. And that's why we are familiar with people like the Flushpools, because there are always these people in church who are quick to jump on you and judge you and make an assessment on your Christian walk based on what they think you should be doing. And that is the heart of the message this morning. And the hope and the aim of the message this morning is to free you from guilt, because you are accountable first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And the life of obedience and holiness that he calls you into is not one of drudgery. It is not one of actually hating life, but it is one of gloriously enjoying the good life that you have in Jesus Christ and this good world that he gave us. Now, just cast your mind back to 2 weeks ago when we kicked off the series. I said two things. The organizing principle is the image of God. And here are the two things that I said. The first was this, that to be human, that is, created in the image of God, is a glorious thing. Over and over again, I hear Christians who say they want to make excuses for their failings and for their imperfections, and they say things like, I'm only human. You heard that expression? I heard it again yesterday in a meeting I was at. I'm only human. Well, what else are you if you are not human? You were created human. Are you imperfect? Am I imperfect? Yes, we are. Are we scarred by sin? Yes, we are. But in Christ, our humanness is being restored. To be human, to be created in the image of God, is a glorious thing. And here's the second thing I said. Because I am human, created in the image of God, I affirm that life is good. I hope you will see that this morning. Let's talk about the foundational principles of freedom just for a few moments. I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapters 1 and 2. Now, our focus will be verses 16 to 23, but you need to have a look at how this fits and why Paul suddenly writes about this in this way in those verses that were read to us a few moments ago. So I want you, when you go home, here's your homework, go home and read carefully Colossians 1 and 2. We're not going to read every verse here now. I'm going to pull out just a few principles that help us to understand where Paul is going when he gets to verse 16 in chapter 2. Now, here's why Colossians was written. Colossians was written because there was a false teaching that had moved into the church of Colossae and the surrounding churches, and they used a term called fullness. And what this false teaching was saying was that, look, yeah, you've got Jesus in your life, but Jesus isn't enough. If you really want to know God, then you have to experience the fullness. And we are the people who will give you this fullness. Now, Paul picks up on this term, and in Colossians itself, there's four chapters to the book of Colossians, he uses the term fullness 8 times to describe Jesus Christ. And the message that Paul is getting across is simply this: you don't need anything else, because the fullness is in Jesus. And you will see that this morning just in the few verses that we're going to look at. You have everything you need. You don't need any other fullness. Jesus is all the fullness you need, says Paul. Here's the first principle, the first foundational principle of freedom in Christ. The first principle, and you will see it there in verses 1 to 12, is that the purpose of life is to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus. Now, I've mentioned that on several occasions, not just a couple of weeks ago. I've been mentioning it since I came here. The purpose of life is to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus. This is the organizing principle of our lives. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 1, verse 10. In the opening verses, Paul talks about the gospel and the impact it has made on the Colossians. They've come to faith in Christ. And in verses 9 to 12, he now talks about, this is how I'm praying for you. This is what I want to see happen. And that principle of growing into the image of Jesus comes out so very clearly. Look at verse 10. He said, I'm praying that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word walk refers to every daily activity of your life. It was a way that was used to describe your daily living. And so Paul says, I am praying that your daily life will reflect Jesus. That your daily life, the way in which you conduct yourself in this world, will be fitting and glorifying of the Lord. And of course, our best model is Jesus. Jesus showed us what it means to be human. You see, Jesus did not come to die for us in order to deliver us from our humanness. He died to deliver us from our sinfulness, didn't he? And to show us how to live as human beings. To show us how God always intended us to live. And so he becomes the best example. Jesus is our model on how to live a life, a human life, in dependence on our Father. That's the first principle. The purpose of life is to grow into the image of Jesus. Here's the second principle. The second principle of freedom is we were far from God. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. He delivered us from where? The domain of darkness. How is our previous life before Christ described? This is one term. There are other terms that are used. But here, our life is described before Christ as we lived in darkness. But as a result of what Jesus has done, he has transferred us into the kingdom, into God's kingdom. We have switched allegiances. But he wants us to know that we were far from God. He's talking about sin. This is the topic that we try to avoid, but it's the fact of life. We were sinners. Now, some of you sitting there this morning know the reality of what it was to be delivered from a life of sin. What I mean by that is it's not too hard for you to look back on your previous life before you knew Jesus because of what you're involved in. You understand what sin can do to a person and the kind of things that you were led into. But there are a lot of you here this morning who are Christians and you're like me. Basically, your life wasn't one of those hell-bent lives, if you know what I mean. We're all going to hell without Jesus. But the point I'm trying to make here is that many of us lived good lives. We were raised in Christian homes. We have been in church all our life. And this concept that we are sinners can be difficult to grasp. Are you with me? It can be difficult to grasp. Let me say some things this morning that I hope will help you. What does the Bible say? This is how I work it through. The Bible tells me this, because this is the Bible is the authoritative word of God. It is spoken by God through the prophets. We know all about inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. But it's God's word. And so God's word tells us, he speaks us the truth, and he says, regardless of how I feel about myself, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So my point is this. There are many times, most of the time, even when I came to Christ, that I didn't feel like a sinner. And do you know what I've discovered? You don't have to feel like a sinner. Feelings have got nothing to do with it. I remember when I made a recommitment to Christ when I was 17, and I was trying to share the importance, and the importance of it was, for me, the recommitment for me at that point was, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to tell other people about it. I just wasn't sharing Jesus. And I'm not talking about that you go and buttonhole people, but I just wasn't living out my faith. And so the first step for me in that recommitment when I went back to school was to start to share my faith with my friends and tell them what had happened. And I remember trying to beef it up in my immaturity, talking to one friend and saying to him, I felt dirty on the inside. I didn't. But this is what I've come to see. Feelings don't matter. The Bible says I am a sinner. You see, telling somebody you've got to feel it just leads you into this state of, well, you're going to be waiting a long time. It's a bit like saying to a leprosy patient that, because that's the issue of leprosy, is that they cannot feel. It's a bit like saying to a leprosy patient, well, don't worry, you can put your hand on the stove and burn your hand. Because you don't feel it, it's not doing you any damage. That's rubbish. Just because you don't feel like you're a sinner doesn't mean it's not damaging your soul or that you are in line for spending eternity without God. Don't wait till you feel it. Maybe this next point will help you. All have sinned. That's our starting point. Here's the second point. I cannot save myself. Do you know, this is the really interesting one for me because I know I'm not perfect. As much as I strive for perfection, and that's a whole other problem, I know that I cannot save myself. I am utterly convinced that only the death of Jesus Christ can pay the penalty for my sin, and only through faith and trust in him can I get to heaven. Can I be reunited with God? This is a strong point for me. Why? Well, I said a moment ago, I'm not perfect. That may surprise you. I know. I realize that's a shock. But I'm not perfect. Why? Because the Bible tells me, and this is interesting, James picks up on it. The Bible tells me, you see, I've broken God's law at least once. In fact, I've broken it more than once. But God's word tells me, James tells me in his letter, if you break God's law once, you're guilty of all of it. So even if you've only broken one of God's commandments once in your whole life, you're guilty of it all. You're not perfect. How many times did Adam and Eve have to break God's law before they were condemned to death? Think about it. Once. Once. I am a sinner. This is probably the best definition for me personally that I've read that helps me understand that I'm a sinner. I read this not that long ago. No human effort can please God sufficiently, for all have failed to reflect his character perfectly. But by his unerring obedience, however, Jesus Christ became the new man, the second Adam, who did reflect God's image perfectly. More on that in just a moment. So there's the second principle. We were far from God. Here's the third principle. This is a glorious principle. This is the one you've got to take home with you today, folks. Our debt is settled for all eternity. Did you hear that? Our debt is settled for all eternity, now and into the future. In verses 13 and 14, he says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It talks about the redemption we have in Jesus. But get down into verse 20 and verse 22, or specifically verse 22. Let's have a look at that in chapter 1. Speaking of what Christ has done, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice that word reconciled. Underline it in your Bibles. Here's what it means. To be reconciled means to be changed from one condition to another. Previously, you were in the kingdom of darkness. Now you have been placed into the kingdom of light. Previously, you were the enemy of God. Now you are the friend of God. That's what reconciliation means. It means to be changed from one condition to another. But there's more. It means that all the barriers to friendship and relationship have been completely removed. Did you get that? That which was a barrier between us and God, our sin, all of that barrier in the reconciliation process has been removed. There is no barrier between you and God now because of the death of Jesus. And it's a really powerful word. It's an intensive word in the original. It's very strong. It means to be completely and utterly reconciled. And the way in which Paul structured it is he's referring to a fact that has been successfully achieved. Through his death, says Paul, Jesus has established reconciliation. Here's the application. Our debt is settled for all time. The death and the resurrection of Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, all your sin, for all time. Sin past, present, and future, all of it has been forgiven. You place your trust in Jesus and in his finished work, and your sin is forgiven. You stand. Here's what I want you to understand right now. Regardless of how you're feeling about your walk with Jesus, we're going to talk about that in a moment too. Whatever it is you might be struggling with, if you know Jesus, if the Spirit of God indwells you, right now you stand before him forgiven, past, present, and future. Did you get that? That is a great cause for rejoicing. It is a glorious truth. It's expressed in that wonderful song we sing from time to time. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays and my death he dies, that I might live, that I might live. What a wonderful, wonderful song. What a wonderful way of expressing this wonderful truth. Our debt is settled for all time. Here's the next principle of freedom. Welcome to the war. Now, this comes out in verses 1, verse 23, and it takes you down this little section that you want to read is down to chapter 2, verse 7. Just going to pull out a couple of principles. Notice chapter 1, verse 23. This highlights the war that we are in as Christians now that we know Jesus. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. What does Paul say? It is important to continue in Jesus and clinging to Christ and to the gospel. It is important to grow. But it's a war. And this war is brought out, I think, a little more fully in verse 5. Here's a word that we don't like. Paul says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That idea of walking, again, it refers to a continuous activity. Continue to walk in dependence on Jesus. But I want you to notice this word discipline. It has the idea of setting things in order. It was used to describe the setting of a house in order, tidying it up. Now, ladies, or men, if you do the housework, a house doesn't tidy itself, does it? You need to stir yourself up to get the work done. And that's the same principle here. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you want to view that our life is this house that is now indwelt, and Scripture talks about the fact that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, but when Christ comes in through his Spirit, what happens is that God begins to go to work on tidying the place up, doesn't he? And have you noticed that that's a battle? Maybe I'm on my own here. It's a battle. And some of us get so weighed down in the battle. I know I do. Some of us get so weighed down in the battle that sometimes we just think, I'm never going to make it. Now, there's two things I want to say. The first point is this, that we cannot be passive in the Christian life. Many of us have stopped with the debt. Great, my debt is settled and I'm on my way to heaven. No, says Paul, he wants you to keep growing. Welcome to the war. And so we have to understand it's not a passive life, this Christian life. We're to engage with the Holy Spirit in putting to death those old sinful habits. But here's the thing. For those of you who might be weighed down with the battle, who are thinking you're not good enough, that you're not making it, that why do I keep wrestling with the same thing over and over again? Here's some encouragement for you. Some of you even go as far to say, I don't think I'm a Christian. Don't raise your hand, but do you feel like that sometimes? That you battle with the same stuff over and over again and you feel like, I'm not a Christian. Do you know the very reason that you acknowledge the battle, the very reason that you acknowledge the struggle is a very good sign that you're a Christian? Because I can tell you now that people who don't know Jesus, they don't worry about this stuff. They don't worry about whether they're going to be unloving or sarcastic or think murderous thoughts about people. But Christians do. Because we know that it's wrong, but we also know that we have the Spirit of Jesus in us and driving us in a different direction. But let me encourage you to think in terms of, you can't be passive in this war. Your house will not tidy itself up by itself. You need to engage with the Spirit of God. So here's the really good piece of news, the final principle of freedom. Victory is assured. That should bring a smile to your face. Victory is assured. Look at chapter 2, the little section for you to read here of verses 8 to 15. But let me just read to you verse 15. This is again talking about the finished work of Jesus. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That word disarmed means that he has plundered them of their weapons. He's talking about Satan and his demons, the spiritual powers. And Christ, through his death, has stripped the enemy of all his weapons and all his power. And then it says that he has led them in triumph. It's referring to the Roman triumph. When a Roman commander returned from having conquered new lands for Caesar, they would put on through the city of Rome what they called the ancient Roman triumph. And the general would be there at the head of the parade, and the whole city would come out and they would cheer the general and his armies, and the general would be at the front receiving all this adulation and walking up to the steps where Caesar waited to greet him and thank him on behalf of Rome. And behind the armies, in chains, were brought the conquered people. The people that Rome had just conquered. And that's the picture that Paul has of Christ. What a wonderful picture. Our Saviour, after the cross, through the resurrection, led the enemy in triumph. Our victory is assured. Doesn't that encourage you this morning? Because our victory is assured because Jesus has completely stripped the devil of his power. Yes, he is a powerful enemy. Yes, we struggle with sin. But here's the wonderful thing, victory is ours in Jesus. Because he has given us the wherewithal by which we can put to death the sinful habits in our life. They are the foundational principles of freedom. You need to write them on your brain, in your heart. They need to go deep into your heart, into your mind, into your soul. And the point is this, folks, what all of that should produce in you, should is not a good word. What my prayer is that this will produce in you is a heart of thankfulness, that this is what Jesus has done for me. His purpose is for me to become like him. We were far from him, but he settled our debt forever. We are in a war, but victory is assured. Let it produce thankfulness as you dwell on it. That's why I say go home and read these two chapters and reflect on it to understand who you are in Christ and what has happened. So having laid the foundational principles, don't worry, we're not going to be here forever. Let's talk about getting obedience and holiness right. Let's talk about what it is, what it isn't first, and then what it is. So let's look at verses 16 to 23. This is the reading that we've got. And hopefully now what I'm about to say will fall into place once you've got those principles of freedom established from Colossians 1 up to this section. Let me say this, that the wrong view of holiness distorts life. The wrong view of holiness distorts life. Paul spells it out. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what it is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Down to verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you do it, says Paul? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But notice what he says, how he wraps it up. Are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What is Paul saying? It's not about rules. The Christian life is not about rules. Here's the principle of freedom. God has delivered you from the rules. You are not bound under the law anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you're free to do as you please, and we stick with me in this series, but just run with this for a moment. Paul is saying that as a Christian, it is not about submitting to the rules that makes you a good Christian, a holy Christian, a better Christian. He is incredibly blunt. He says here, people who, and this is what the false teachers were doing at Colossae, they're saying to them, if you eat certain things or drink certain things or don't drink certain things and don't eat certain things, if you follow this religious festival, then that's going to lead you to the fullness. And Paul says, no, it won't. The fullness is in Christ. You've been led to the fullness. Don't step outside of it. We do the same. We have churches. There's not just one denomination. We have churches. We have denominations that would say the only time to worship God is on a Saturday. What utter nonsense. He's the King of all glory, isn't he? Can we not worship our Father God and Jesus on any day of the week, at any hour, at any moment, at any time? Why is it that we can only be told that you can only worship him publicly on one day, a certain day? What folly. Paul says, don't allow anybody to submit you or force you into submitting to that kind of rubbish. Look at what he says about the food. He says they tell you that you can eat certain things or not eat certain things or drink certain things or not drink certain things. And Paul says it's rubbish because he says what happens when it goes into the body? It all breaks down and it's eliminated. Jesus said the same thing himself. When people were saying, well, what you eat defiles you. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't. It all goes into the body and it's eliminated. It's not about food. It's about the heart. This is what Paul's on about here. He's saying the rules aren't going to deal with your heart. Get away from this nonsense. He's very blunt. Look at what he says in verse 17. He's saying it's all smoke and mirrors, this rule-keeping stuff. He says, let no one act as your judge. In verse 17, these are a mere shadow. What is he saying? This is such a powerful illustration. When you see a shadow coming, it tells you someone's coming, doesn't it? But it's not the real thing. The reality comes when I step in, if you see my shadow here. That's indicating I'm coming. Thankfully, it doesn't look like Darth Vader. But the reality is here. And this is what he's saying. Rule keeping's like that. Rule keeping is just a shadow. It's not reality. The reality is Christ. He says, why are you sticking to shadows and abandoning the reality that is found in Jesus? Here's the other thing that he says. The rules are all kindergarten stuff. He couldn't be any blunter. Look at what he says. The verse that I want you to look at is verse 20. Look what he says. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that's referring to the rules. And what he means, this word elementary principles refers to a number of things, but it refers to the basics of anything. So it has a number of applications. One of the applications is the elementary principles can refer to the building blocks of language, the ABCs. Now hear what Paul is saying. This is what Paul is saying. You go back to law keeping, he said, you're going back to kindergarten. You're going back to learning your ABCs. That's all the law is. You're going back to learn the foundational principles of language. When he says the novel, the book, the glorious story is found in Jesus. Why would you give up the wonderful, magnificent novel for the kindergarten stuff? Now, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? These so-called false teachers who waltzed into town with all their superior knowledge and said, we've got a way for you to help you discover the reality of God. Paul says it's kindergarten stuff. Forget it. And folks, that is what legalism is. Why do we allow people to determine our spiritual standing before God when that's sealed forever in Jesus? Why do we allow people to impose on us rules that determine how spiritual we are? I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Rules such as good Christians don't drink alcohol, they don't smoke. Personal aside, so the parents don't get upset, I think if you smoke, you're dumb. If you have a problem with smoking, that's a different matter. We can talk about that. I think it's a bad health risk. But what I'm saying is it doesn't determine your standing before God. I've known Christians who've struggled with smoking. Doesn't mean they don't belong to Jesus. But we say you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to the movies, you don't dance. That's what good Christians are like. But they have their quiet time every day. They pray, they go to church, they witness. That's what makes you a good Christian. Here is the problem with rule keeping. One, it can build a false sense of security. Because you can be keeping all the rules and outwardly looking like everything's going fine, but inwardly you're in turmoil and anxiety. And that's the other thing that rule keeping does, is it produces anxiety and guilt. Because you're weighed down with this stuff in your life that you're battling with and you just can't seem to get it all together. Rule keeping is ridiculous. And it distorts our view of life. We define ourselves as Christians by what we give up for Jesus. I heard the story years ago of a couple who were in the college I was attending. They were they were brilliant concert pianists. You can imagine the gift that they brought to the church. And through, I think, the influence of the teaching they were receiving at the time, they felt God had asked them to give up playing the piano in order to teach, in this case, the husband, humility. And I say, what a lot of rubbish. God can teach us other ways of humility. Why deny that beautiful gift for the church? Do you hear what I'm saying? Why do we say that God wants me to give that up? Why is it that the things that we love to do immediately become this thing in our lives that say, you've got to give that up for Jesus, otherwise you're not serving Jesus? It's rubbish, and we need to call it rubbish, and we need to call it for what it is. I remember being told by a pastor when I had expressed I have a call to ministry. He says, well, you're going to have to give up playing cricket now. Which, as a young man, 18, 19 years of age, I listened to that and did that for a period of time. Rubbish. Or what about the guy who walks into town as a Christian and he says, I'm going to found a new movement. I've been reading in the Word of God and I've discovered that to be a good Christian, you should only eat certain foods or deny yourself other foods. And so all Christians, if they're really good Christians, should only eat raw vegetables. I hope turnips isn't on the list. Or the vegetable of your choice, whatever it might be. Are you going to build your faith on a turnip or a vegetable? Or you're standing with God? Think about it. But then again, it's no sillier than saying we can only worship God on a certain day of the week. I tell you what, I'm not going to, don't worry, right? But if I was to found a cult, it would not be a cult of asceticism. It would be a cult of go out and eat and drink as much as you like. Because if I'm going to be in a cult, I may as well enjoy it. I'm probably going to get letters about that. I hope you're with me on that, all right? That's what the wrong view of holiness does. It distorts life, and it makes life something that is unbearable. The right view liberates life. Look at verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. He's talking about the false teachers. They're no longer holding fast to Jesus. This is tragic. But look at the positive of what happens when we hold fast to Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What's he saying? We flourish when we hold on to the head, who is Jesus, and when we take our directions from him, when we submit to him and submit to his spirit, and yes, submit to his word. We flourish, we grow as human beings. His life flows through us. Did you know that God wants you to enjoy life and this world that he gave you? Did you know that? He does. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden. I've said this earlier this year, and he said, what? Look at all this freedom. Just one thing. Just one thing. And God says the same to us today. Look at all this freedom I've given you in Christ. Just submit to me. We make it so difficult. We complicate it by adding rule after rule after rule. Jesus says, just submit to me. I'll lead you. I'll guide you. I'll direct you. Ask yourself this question. If God doesn't want you to enjoy the world, why did he create the color purple? Maybe he's a Dockers fan. I don't know. Had to slip that in. I was reminded of this, that movie, The Color Purple. It's a wonderful scene where the two key ladies, principal actresses in it, she's the daughter of a pastor, she's estranged from her dad, she's gone off track, but she says, do you think God gets cranky when we miss the color purple? What's the point? The point is that God, he's put all this beauty on display. The glorious sunset, purple flowers, the beach, the sand, the mountains. It's there for our enjoyment, folks. It's there to be, we're there to be blessed by it. And it ought to turn our hearts in thankfulness and gratefulness to this marvelous God that we worship and love and who loves us. It points to the great freedom that we have in Jesus. Let me just wrap it up right here very quickly. We're going to be talking a little bit more about this next week, but more in terms of how we live in our freedom with each other and as a church. But how do you live in freedom? I just want to kind of ground it for you this morning, land it for you. How do you live in freedom then? Thank God for your salvation. Thank God for your salvation. We must return to this over and over again. Over and over again, we must come back to the fact that Jesus saved me from my sin. The second thing is rest in the finished work of Jesus. We must return to this over and over again. All your sin is forgiven. No matter where you are right now, all your sin is forgiven. If you keep beating yourself up over shameful things that you did in your past, know that your sin is forgiven. If you keep beating yourself up thinking that your life doesn't measure up, know that you're forgiven. The pressure's off. If you're struggling with sin, if there is something that you've got yourself into and has got a hold of you, you need to repent, yes, but receive afresh. Know that you are forgiven by God and his forgiveness is there waiting for you. Return over and over again and rest in the finished work of Jesus. And thank him for the freedom and power to live life as he intends you to live it. He has given you his Holy Spirit. The devil is a defeated foe. He has given you the capacity to make good and wise choices filled with his Spirit. So choose. It won't just happen. Choose. Choose today. I'm going to be done with that sin, or I'm going to be done with that shame, or done with that guilt. Choose today. Knowing that to be human and created in the image of God and filled with the Spirit of God is a glorious thing, because you're on the track to living as God intended. One final illustration, and I'll read this because this came home to me. So, illustration, how does it apply? I'm coming down the road, Wanneroo Road this week, to go into the office, coming from a meeting, coming back to the office. And I had the radio on and Phil Collins' song came on. Now, don't judge me, right? I love Phil Collins, but don't judge me, all right? Love Phil Collins. And the song was Something Happened on the Way to Heaven. And the verse that caught me, because I'm mulling over the sermon and what I want to preach this week, the verse that caught me was this verse in the song. It says, you don't know what you've got till you lose it. Interesting, the song's called Something Happened on the Way to Heaven. Do you know, for a lot of us, something has happened on the way to heaven. Some of us have lost what it means to hold on to Christ. As I've been reflecting on this in my own life just recently, I read this statement and it was just a glorious thing. It just lifted a whole weight of false guilt off me. This is what the author said. Only as we look to Christ in confidence and are thankful for all he has done for us is there any possibility of growing into his likeness. Change does not come automatically when we have once believed, nor does it come easily, but the beginning point for growth, the motivation for change, is simply our trust in Christ and our gratitude for all he has done for us. Have you lost hold of the head today? Still a Christian, but have you been holding on to what you do or what other people think you should do instead of holding on to Christ? Return in thankfulness to Christ today. Thank him for all he has done. Thank him that your debt is paid, that your sin is forgiven, that he has given you the power to be the person he wants you to be, that you have victory in Jesus. Let no one keep defrauding you, Paul says. That word means, it's a wonderful word, to defraud means that you're an umpire. Someone acts as an umpire in order to disqualify you. That's what rules do. That's what rule keepers do. They want to disqualify you. Jesus says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Hang on to me. Grow in me. And you will see what a glorious thing it is to live in the freedom of obedience. Can we pray? Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is just simply that what is truth, what is of you, will remain and sink deeply into every heart here. And Lord, I pray that for regardless of where we are in our walk with you now, regardless of how we feel about that, my prayer this morning, Father, is that you will restore in us a heart of thankfulness for what your son Jesus has done for us. And may that motivate us and encourage us and spur us on to walk in the freedom of obedience that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.